Amen. We are in Genesis chapter 34 today. As I said, we'll be doing chapter 34 today, chapter 35 next week, and then we'll be taking a break for Christmas and coming back with Genesis chapter 37 after the first of the year. Chapter 36, I'll let you read on your own. We won't be doing a lot of preaching from that. It's the genealogy of Esau, but y'all really get excited about that. So, all right. But every so often in the Bible, we come across an account that is just plainly repulsive and unpleasant and distasteful. Sometimes the Scripture reports such reprehensible actions that, you know, I'll admit, it's difficult to know how to preach some of this stuff, okay? Genesis 34 is such a narrative. It's the story of the rape of Jacob's daughter Dinah by a man named Shechem, son of Hamor, and a bloody revenge that is taken by Jacob's sons on the city of Shechem. Well, what are we to do with chapters like this? One commentator said, "We may well wonder if any man who had proper discernment would preach from such a text." Such notable preachers as A.W. Pink and Alexander McLaren, they just skipped over it in their expositions of Genesis. We won't be doing that today. Oh, right? We won't be brushing over it today because it is our commitment to preach the whole counsel of God in the Holy Scripture. In one sense, it should not surprise us to find such a chapter in the Bible, or in Genesis even, because we've already seen material in Genesis that not only shows the depravity of human beings in general, but also the wickedness of sin that even dwells within the people who were supposed to be men of God. We have, haven't we already seen godly Noah just passed out drunk and naked in Genesis chapter 9? Haven't we seen righteous Lot reluctant to leave the sinful city of Sodom and being drunk and raped by his own daughters? Haven't we seen Abraham and Isaac lying about their wives being their sisters to save their own skins? And of course, we've seen Jacob already deceiving his brother to steal deceiving his father to steal his brother's blessing. And one thing we can say is that the Bible is very candid about its characters, even those who were supposed to be men of God. The Bible shows them to be just like all the rest of us. Part of what we're learning from the book of Genesis is that God is so wise, so powerful, so gracious, so faithful to keep His promises that He is able to carry out His good purposes even with people who are extremely broken and sinful. God is faithful to preserve His people. He's faithful to keep His promises to them despite their wickedness, despite their weakness, despite their failures, despite their sin. God is faithful. And, of course, Genesis chapter 34 is not the last unpleasant chapter you're going to find in the Bible, or even in Genesis. How should we read and understand chapters like this? Well, we need to remember that, first of all, the Bible is God's Word. He wants us to understand it, okay? And He wants us to know Him through His Word. So we come, as we come to the Scriptures, we always come humbly before His Word, knowing that the Word of God in the Bible has a divine author. The Holy Spirit has inspired these words. It is the Word of God. And thus, it has authority over our lives. And so we come to the Word of God with humility. Secondly, we always come to the Word of God prayerfully. We come prayerfully asking God to reveal Himself to us and His truth to us, that we can know Him and we can know how to live. And so we come humbly, we come prayerfully. One commentator that I read, Jonathan Parnell, points out three fundamental things that we do when we come humbly and prayerfully to difficult passages. And the first one of those is to understand the context. Where does this passage fit in the overall story of the Bible? How does it contribute to the theme of the book, Genesis, in our case here? What comes before it? What comes after it? Who are the people to whom God first wrote this message, and why did they need to hear it? And so the context is always important. Second, we should read the passage. There's a good idea, okay? Read several times through and look for answers to questions like, what is the genre? That is, what kind of literature am I looking at? Is it a narrative? Is it poetry? Is it a letter, like we have the letters of Paul in the New Testament? Is it a song? Is it prophecy? There's a lot of different types of literature that we have in the Bible, and each one of them we deal with a little bit differently. Okay, and so what is the genre of the passage? Second, we might ask, the places, the things that are in the story or in the passage. In our case, the Genesis 34 is a narrative. It's a story. Okay, and so we would look for who are the people, who are the places, who are the things that are important in the story. What are the details of the story? What moves the narrative along? Are there words that are repeated? Are there allusions to other stories that we've had in Genesis? The details are important sometimes in the story. And so this is what we're looking for as we read the passage. Third thing that we would do is then mine the passage for the message. Mine for the... Sometimes, you know, the Bible is the Word of God, and He has a message in every passage for us, His people. There is always a message, but sometimes it takes a little digging to get at it. We might ask, what is the theme of this passage? Where is God in this passage? What problems does it address? What did it communicate to the original hearers? You see, your careful reading of the passage and your study of the context, as you do those two things and you put those together, the study of the context and the reading of the passage, as you put those things together, it should help you to answer some of those questions and come to an understanding of what the message is. So this is the outline that we're going to follow today, and I hope that you not only learn something from Genesis 34 about the message that God has for us there, but I also hope that you find that this will be helpful as you humbly and prayerfully study the Bible on your own. Okay, so number one, understand the context. Here we find the context is that Jacob is back in Canaan. The context of this passage tells where it fits in the Bible. We're in the book of Genesis, obviously. We have learned that the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's where under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses, the author there, writes about the origin of the world in chapters 1 through 11, and then he writes about the origin of God's people in chapters 12 through 50. In the big picture, God has created this good world in the beginning, as we saw in Genesis. He has created all things good. He has made mankind in His own image to rule over His creation. And the first man, first woman, we find in Genesis chapter 3, sinned, rebelled against God and His command, and brought death and judgment upon the human race. The rest of Genesis, starting in chapter 4 and going through chapter 50, and really the rest of the Bible, much of the rest of the Bible, is all about how God will redeem humanity from their fall into sin and restore His good creation as He intended for it to be. It's all about the purpose of God in what He is doing in restoring humanity to Himself and His creation. And so that's the big picture of the context of where we're at here in the book of Genesis. So the way that works itself out, as we saw, is in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham. And He promised to bless this man and to make of him a great nation and to give him descendants, the land of Canaan. And He promised that through Abraham and his descendants, that all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's God's plan to save the whole world. He's going to do it through blessing Abraham and his descendants. And so Moses has unfolded for us in these last few chapters the story of Abraham and his son Isaac, and now his grandson Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, His chosen nation. Now, the Bible book that comes after Genesis is also important in our context, because the Bible book that comes after Genesis is Exodus. And in Exodus, God will save His people from slavery in Egypt in order to bring them back into the land of Canaan that He promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the people to whom Moses is writing the book of Genesis. And so Moses, why did he include this episode? Well, likely he included this episode in all its unpleasantness in order to warn God's people. The nation of Israel was about to go into the land of Canaan. And the greatest danger facing them was not fighting the giants in the land that they were afraid of. No, the greatest danger that would face them in the land of Canaan would be the temptation to be seduced into assimilating with the Canaanites and to becoming like them. Story of Jacob, remember that after spending 20 years in exile in the land of Haran, Jacob has now come back into the land of Canaan with his two wives, his two concubines, and his 11 sons and at least one daughter. Jacob has had an encounter with God on his way back in Genesis chapter 32. And that in some ways has made Jacob a new man named Israel. But in other ways, he's a lot like the old man, Jacob. in chapter 33, we saw a surprising reunion with his brother Esau, whom he had wronged years before. And after spending a little time, maybe a few years, in a place called Succoth, we find Jacob finally settles near the town of Shechem in Genesis 33:18. He bought a piece of land there from Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, Shechem is both the name of the son of Hamor, the prince kind of that area, and it's the name of the city, Shechem. And so we find that Jacob builds an altar there in the last verse in chapter 33, and he worships Israel, that is God, the God of Israel. God is his God, and he worships him there in Canaan. Now, Genesis 34 is going to mark a transition from the story of Jacob to the story of Jacob's sons. You'll find that Jacob's sons are going to be featured in this story. In fact, they're the ones making all the decisions here. And as you move on from chapter 34, Jacob's sons will become the primary characters, primary human characters, and Jacob will kind of fall back into the background. And so this is marking a transition from the story of Jacob to the story of Jacob's sons. And it also begins a period of trouble and moral decline that we find in Jacob's family. Chapter 34, as I said, Jacob's sons will deceive and violently murder a whole town of men. In chapter 35, Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, will die giving birth to Benjamin. And then Jacob's eldest son, Reuben, will sleep with Jacob's concubine. These things are getting worse and worse, it seems. In Genesis 37, Jacob's sons will sell their brother Joseph into slavery and let their father think that he's dead. In Genesis 38, Jacob's son Judah will sleep with his own son's widow. This family seems to be going from bad to worse. And chapter 34 kind of starts that ball rolling. Genesis is concerned, the whole book, I think, is concerned to magnify the grace of God that's been shown to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God's grace, God's faithfulness is the central theme of Genesis. He was faithful to preserve his people. He's faithful to keep his promises to them despite their weaknesses, their failure, and their sin. That's the context. Well, let's hear the story real quickly. In Genesis 34, we find that there are four scenes that take place. There's a repeated phrase. As I said, when you're reading the scripture, look for repeated phrases, because often that's a clue to something that goes on with the passage. There's a repeated word that signals the beginning of each section, of each act, or of each scene in the narrative. That word is went out. You can see it in verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. That word is going to come up again in verse 6, verse 24, and verse 26. And each time it's going to move the story to a new scene. So listen for that as I read our passage for us today. Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us, and give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourself, so that you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not take heed and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day that when they were in pain, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. And they took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, and what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, and they took captive. And they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Well, that's the reading of the passage. Let's look quickly at the four scenes. Scene one, Dinah went out. Moses briefly mentions the birth of Dinah back in chapter 30, verse 21, to prepare us for this chapter. He calls her the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob. I think that's important. We know that at first, Jacob didn't really care much for Leah. So we may wonder, how much does he really care for Leah's daughter? And it makes us wonder that as we get through all of this passage. But it tells us Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. Now this started out innocent enough, but it's going to prove disastrous, because her socializing with the Canaanites of Shechem made her vulnerable. Abraham and Isaac have both warned already in the book of Genesis. They have warned about the dangers of uniting with the Canaanites, especially with Canaanite women. The Hivites here of Shechem are a clan of the Canaanites. And so when Dinah went out to see the women, She is not going to necessarily a good place. And Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite prince, saw her while she's out there with the women of the city. And he liked what he saw. And so it says he took her, he lay with her, and he violated her. Now, whatever we may say about the wisdom or lack of wisdom on Dinah's part of going out to visit the women of the city, the text is clear that Shechem took her by force to lay with her. The word violated there literally means to humiliate in the sense of defiling. And so these words, two of these words are put together in the same way in 1 Samuel chapter 13 when it describes David's son Amnon raping his sister Tamar. It seems like that's probably what happened here as well. And while his rape of Dinah was an abomination, the text tells us that Shechem loved the young woman and spoke kindly or tenderly to the young woman, and he desired to marry her. Now, for a woman who had been defiled in that way, marriage to a man even who had done that wrong thing to her may have been one of the best outcomes that could happen. Otherwise, she would probably never be married and would always be defiled. This is not a good thing, but it's the way their culture was in those days. Now, Dinah may have even remained in Shechem's tent while the negotiations were taking place here, as we see down in verse 26, because they had to go get her. Meanwhile, the word gets back to Jacob that Shechem has violated his daughter, but we're told in verse 5 that Jacob doesn't do anything. Jacob remains silent. In fact, he remains silent through this whole narrative until you finally get to the end and he rebukes his sons, Simeon and Levi, a little too late. Scene number two. Scene number two, Hamor went out. Here, Hamor, Shechem's father, he went out to meet Jacob to negotiate the marriage deal. And while, meanwhile, as this meeting is happening, the sons of Shechem find out, or the sons of Jacob find out what Shechem has done, and this is their response in verse 7. The men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. And so Jacob's sons were angry, not just because this was their sister, but because this was an attack on their family. This is the first use of the word Israel here, referring to a group of people, referring to a family of people. And so this attack by Shechem on Dinah was viewed as an attack by the Hivites there on Israel. And that's the way the son of Jacob thought of it. But Hamor doesn't just want Shechem to marry Dinah. He wants everybody in their families to marry each other, is what we find out. And he paints this picture of this financial gain that will come to Jacob and his family if they make such a deal. Shechem, on his part, doesn't apologize for his crime, nor does his father Hamor, but he offers to pay a dowry at any price to get this woman. Sons of Jacob hide their anger from Hamor, and instead they deceive him, according to verse 13, using their religion as a pretense. Circumcision, you remember, was the sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his descendants. Jacob's sons here insist that all the men of Shechem must be circumcised before they would agree to the marriage. The deceitfulness of Jacob's sons is, well, it's not defensible. They should not have lied and deceived in that way. They intended to trick the Canaanites, obviously, in order to be able to attack them when they would be more easily killed. But I think Jacob's silence here is also indefensible. Jacob silently and passively accepted the agreement with the people of Shechem, fully expecting, I think, to carry it out. He didn't know what his sons were up to. He planned to allow his descendants to intermarry with these Canaanites. And so Jacob was acting contrary to the covenant that God had made with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob himself, and he was acting contrary to the command that he had gotten from his grandfather and his father not to intermarry with the Canaanites. Hamor and Shechem agree to the deal in verse 16, but now they have to convince the other men of Shechem to go through with it. Remember, the sons of Jacob said they all have to be circumcised. And so Hamor goes to speak with the men of the city, and then we actually see Hamor's real motivation for this whole deal that he's making. He says in verse 23, "Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs become ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." In other words, Hamor is looking for a financial gain as well. Scene number three. All the men of the city went out. Verse 24 says, "And all the men who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city." And then the treachery of the sons of Jacob comes in verse 25. "Now it came to pass on the third day that when they were in pain, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males." This was not justice. This was brutal and excessive revenge. Scene 4. Simeon and Levi went out. After Simeon and Levi killed Hamor and Shechem with the edge of the sword, as it says in verse 26, they took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. Then it seems that all the sons of Jacob went back into the city and plundered it. They took the livestock, they took the wealth, they took the children, they took the wives. The sons of Jacob took it all. And then finally, in verse 30, Jacob speaks up. Rebukes Simeon and Levi for what they had done. He says, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and Perizzites. And since I am a few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." Now, I think Jacob was right to rebuke his sons' cruel actions. But listen to the way he rebuked them. Did you notice something about it? His words kind of lacked a real force because his reasons were self-centered, right? Jacob says, "You have troubled me. You have made me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land." Jacob is afraid they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. Jacob seems to be caring more about his own safety and saving his own skin than he does about justice or about what happened to his daughter Dinah. The shallowness of Jacob's stern rebuke was exposed by his son's response. They said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" That's the last word. With that question, the chapter ends. Now, it's clear that absolutely no one who is mentioned in Genesis chapter 34 appears in a favorable light. seemed to be all a mess. For every one of them, it's a most shameful incident. Well, that brings us finally to how do we mine for the message in this passage? To get to the message of the passage, remember that I said, we take the context of the passage and we marry it together with the details of the story. And by putting those two things together, it will often bring us to the message that God has for His people. One message that we ought to consider is the subtle yet aggressive danger of assimilation with the world. Moses, I think, intended for this story to illustrate the danger of compromising with the Canaanites and blending into their pagan culture. That's what the Canaanites wanted for the Israelites here. They wanted them to become one of us. Jacob thought, as he settled near Shechem, that he was safe. In fact, that's the word that it used back in chapter 33 when he found that place and bought that piece of land. He thought he was settling down with friendly people, but he and his family were in great danger in that place. This potential marriage deal that he was negotiating with Hamor, it was not a good deal. For Israel to become one people with the Canaanites was for Israel to become no people at all. This deal would have meant the complete erosion of God's purpose for them. Ultimately, it's an attack on God's purpose to send the Messiah through His people. The greatest danger Israel would face would be when they came into the land of Canaan like Jacob did here, and they were prosperous, and they had apparent security, that once they were in the land and had these things, that they would forget God. Did you notice? God's not even mentioned in chapter 34. Not at all. Did Jacob forget about God? Moses will warn the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and that all you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted and lest you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Is this what happened with Jacob? Is he already forgetting? Jacob's security was not in the place or in his stuff or even in his sons. His security was in the Lord his God, and so was Israel's. Now, the second message I think that we get from this is really the theme of the chapter, because it's the theme of Genesis. God's purposes will not be overthrown. The actions of Simeon and Levi were evil, no doubt. Later, in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is going to actually pronounce a curse on Simeon and Levi because of this episode. When he's blessing the rest of his sons, he curses Simeon and Levi. Here's the amazing thing. When you get to chapter 35, what you find is all the Canaanites are afraid of Jacob and his family. And they stay away from them. And they leave them alone. And they don't do anything to harm them. God somehow takes the evil actions of these men who did a terrible thing, and he brings He brings good out of it. He brings good out of it. He does. Jacob's family is kept from intermarrying with the Canaanites. And that's a good outcome. And so the evil of men somehow resulted in God's good purpose. Now, that's deep theology, okay? But it's biblical. It's true. God's purpose, we have learned through Abraham and his family, is to bless all the families of the earth. God was truly merciful and gracious and kind to Abraham and his sons despite their sin. He would preserve them and he would bless them so that through them the Christ would be born. And Genesis 34 shows us that God's purposes will not be derailed even by the wickedness of people who are supposed to be God's people. Even the darkest moments of human sin, even when God seems to be nowhere in sight, even there, God's purposes will not be overthrown. We see that truth, especially in the New Testament, don't we? You see, there was another moment in history that was much worse than Genesis 34. It was the moment when human sin was its most atrocious. And when it felt like God was absent. And it happened on the cross at Calvary. When the Son of God, the Savior of the world, was brutally crucified at the hands of evil men. But according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, he bore the punishment of those evil men, of all evil men, by his death on that cross. He was forsaken and he died. And it was silent for 3 days. And then God, who keeps his promises, who always accomplishes his purposes for his glory, despite the actions of evil men, this God raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And every sin and death, even the worst sin, will not overthrow God's purposes. But instead, God overthrew sin and he overthrew death in Christ for our salvation. That's the good news. And that's what the Lord's table is all about. Today, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we come believing that Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the dead. We come in humility knowing that it was our sins for which Jesus died. We come in gratitude and great joy because God's purposes have not been overthrown and we have that sure hope of heaven. If you're here and you're united to Jesus Christ by faith in his death and resurrection, then I invite you. Worship with us. Eat and drink at this table and remember what Christ has done. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, do your work in the hearts of your people as we come before you now. In Jesus' name, amen.